If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. After I've read from God's Word, Gavin will come and open it up for us. Let's hear God's Word together. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there, had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. We pray God's blessing on his words. I'll hand over to Gavin.
Vital piece of equipment for us this evening. Well, if you do have that passage open before you, keep it there as we will consult it together. Let me pray as we draw to God's word. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, the ears of our hearts would be opened to believe upon the truth and understand it. We ask, help us to listen. For our Lord Jesus' sake and his glory, I do pray. Amen. Well, as you might see on the screen behind me, I've sought to title this little sermon A Puzzling Miracle. Hopefully we will see why as we think about this passage together. But, you know, one of the reasons why it might puzzle you is the first half of these verses are set in this little swimming bath place full of disabled, paralyzed, lame people. And Jesus goes in there and he decides to just heal one of them. You know, there might be 50, there might be 100 of them, yet Jesus just heals one of them. Like, that seems a little bit puzzling. What about the other 99, Jesus? The other things that I think are puzzling, as we will see, I think has to do with the heart itself. At least that is how my experiences have been as I've been preparing to preach from this passage. As we've been going through John's Gospel, we've been noting how John likes to include what he calls signs. The first sign in John's Gospel was Jesus turning the water into wine. That was in, I think, John chapter 2. The second sign was what Stuart went through the last time we were here, which was the healing of the official's son at the end of chapter 4. This is, it might not be titled in the NIV, but will often be titled the third sign. And when we're thinking about a sign, we're thinking about what it tells us about who Jesus is and about what it's disclosing to us about him. The verses before us, I think, can be nicely divided into two little scenes. And of sought to head them thus. My first scene, or the first point, guys, is this on? Well, if it works, it works. If it doesn't, just forward it for me, that's okay. The first scene, or the first point I want to put out to you, is a puzzling healing. A puzzling healing. We can begin with the first verse, second verse, two verses. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colonnades. Northeast of the city we go, that's where this place was. We have this kind of swimming pool, or these swimming baths, there might have been two, split in two. And here there was a superstitious belief that once these waters were stirred up, seen in the invalid's reply later on to Jesus, they would have healing powers to them. And so into this pool, swimming pool complex, imagine the scene if you wish, or if you can, go in there. According to verse 3, it is full of the lame, the sick, the blind, the paralyzed. And you can imagine them all surrounding these waters. And the NIV says there are a great number of them there. And according to verse 5, one who was there had been paralyzed for 38 years. I'm only 33, I think. That's right. Yes, my wife's nodding my head because I always forget. 38 years. So this is most of his life. And furthermore, when Jesus gets here, we realize that Jesus already knows about him. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been lying in this, learned about this condition. Now, I don't think that's as accurate as it could be. If you're reading an ESV or a New King James Version, it says it better, because when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, I think Jesus already knows and has a bit of a divine understanding of this man even before he has met him. The NIV almost suggests that Jesus learned of him and his circumstances when he got there. But I think Jesus has got a divine understanding of what this man and his situation already is. Kind of like when Jesus met the Samaritan woman and already knew about her before he approached her at the well. This is the setup. And like the woman at the well at Samaria, Jesus takes the initiative with this man. What does he say to him in verse 6? Do you want to be well? Excuse me? That's a strange, puzzling question, isn't it? Do you want to be well? Why would Jesus ask such an obvious question? You know, if I had a cold for 5 days and Jesus came up to me and said, do you want me to cure it? Of course, I'd be like, please do. What about a question to someone that's been paralyzed for 38 years? It's a bit of an obvious question. Why would Jesus ask it? But notice this about the question. It's a heart question. Yeah? It's a heart question. Remember what Jesus did with the woman at the well? He got to the heart. He asked questions about her heart. This is what Jesus is doing with this invalid man. Do you want to be well? Tell me what's going on in your heart. What's going on there? It's a chance for him to display faith, isn't it? How does he reply? Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, I think that's a puzzling reply myself. I think it's a puzzling reply. I suppose some may take it at face value, and maybe that's all there is to it. I am not so convinced, because he could ask Jesus there and then, help me get in. I need help to get in. I'm too slow. Can you help me get in time? I think personally, he starts making excuses. Don't claim infallibility there. It's a strange reply to me, and I think it reflects his heart. Jesus asks him a heart question about what the man wants, and yet his answer is strange, and he definitely doesn't convey faith to be healed here. He doesn't ask Jesus to be made well in the way that the woman at the well asked for Jesus to give her the waters of life. So that's why I think it's strange and a bit of a puzzle. And then verse 8 is even more puzzling to me, therefore, because Jesus, hearing his reply, simply said to him, without really an acknowledgement of faith, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked, rejoicing and praising God. Hang on. It didn't say that. The Mr. Preacher has just added to the word of God. Only to keep you listening. We expect it to say that, because it so often does in the Gospels. When Jesus heals a paralyzed man or a disabled or an ill person, they leave rejoicing and praising God. But there is a puzzling absence of response, don't you think? Maybe of joy, maybe of thankfulness. And I put those silences there because I want to continue to think about the heart here. Because Jesus does that for people. He addresses their heart more than perhaps the paralysis. And so I think it's a puzzling healing. Jesus goes into this big room, maybe full of hundreds of sick, lame, blind, disabled people, and he finds this one guy. I think he's searching for this one guy, and he's doing it because he wants to deal with his heart. And so he might not even ask to be healed. Jesus heals him anyway. I think it's the wonderful act of Christ in his mercy and his power and his grace to individuals. But I think a puzzling miracle or a puzzling healing. That's the first scene or the first point. The second scene or our second point comes from verses 10 to 16. And I've titled it a hard heart. Let's go from verse 10, because the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. The Old Testament forbade doing work on the Sabbath day, which was the Saturday in Israel. It's commandment number 4, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so work, doing your job, doing work was not permitted. However, it's not always easy to know what constitutes work and what doesn't, is it? And so into kind of the New Testament time, the Pharisees had tried to add loads more constraints to this rule. And they added a lot of rules and traditions to kind of like understand what's work and therefore what's breaking the Sabbath. And so they accuse our healed friend, you're breaking the law, you're carrying your mat. We think that that is work. You are a naughty man, you shouldn't be doing it. The whole Sabbath controversy will play out through the rest of the chapter, as we will see in forthcoming weeks. Now, our healed friend here has an opportunity, I would say. He's got an opportunity to defend himself. He's got an opportunity to defend Jesus. Hey, I've just been healed after 38 years of paralysis. What else am I meant to do with my mat? Plus, point out to me in the Bible where it says explicitly, I'm not allowed to carry my mat. I think that's a legitimate course of action in the face of such unnecessary, shocking confrontation from a bunch of religious nasty men. Yeah? But that's not how he replies. Instead, I think he seems to blame Jesus, the one who made me well, said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Now, I think that's a puzzling reply. I think it's a bit odd. He doesn't emphasize the miracle so much, rather the command that Jesus gave to him after it, to pick up his mat and walk. That's strange, but we're thinking about his heart. So I wonder if we're seeing his heart in this reply. So they asked in verse 12, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now let us go to verse 14. Because Jesus goes on the hunt for him for the second time in these verses. You can't kind of ignore that sense. It's like Jesus is trying to find him. Second time here in the temple. He looks for him and he finds him. Do you see that? Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. And then he said this to him. And this is shocking. You won't expect this. What does Jesus say to him? See, you are well again. So good, so far, so good. Then he says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Jesus finds him in the temple. Why did he look for him in the temple? Because I don't think we're expecting this. Here's why he finds him in the temple: to rebuke him and warn him. Hold the phone a little bit. Let me say that again. After doing this wonderful act of healing, he finds him again in the temple. Why? Because he wants to rebuke him and then warn him. I just don't think we're expecting that. Finds him in the temple and he tells him, brother, you need to reform your heart. Stop sinning. That's a rebuke, isn't it? It's a rebuke for him to see his sin and therefore repent of it. That is a rebuke and a word of correction. Stop sinning. Turn from your life of sin and repent. Because if you don't, something worse might happen to you. Now that latter bit is the warning. That's a warning from Jesus. It's a kind of sobering, shocking verse, but remember, Jesus wants to address his heart. Just like he did in John 4 with the woman at the well, drawing out her heart, so with this man. Because Jesus just doesn't merely heal him out of compassion. Remember, these are signs. They're pointing to you about Christ and what he does, what he is like. And so I put it to you, Jesus heals the man of his paralysis to get to his heart, where the deeper and more serious paralysis is at work. Jesus comes looking a second time to get to his heart, to get to his sin, to get to the urgent, deeper spiritual need to repent of his sin, to be made holy by the grace and the power of God in Jesus. You might think this sounds a bit wrong, but hear me out. Go back to the woman at Samaria at the well. What did Jesus do? How did he address her heart? You know, she had the paralysis there too. He addressed her sin. And he said to her, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. There Jesus is like pushing the kind of button of her sin, isn't he? Here he finds the man healed. He does the same thing. Now that I've healed you and performed this absolutely astonishing act of power, I can also tell you, brother, you need to turn from your sin. I need to point it out in your heart. You have already suffered 38 years of suffering. We might not know the specifics, but if he stays unrepentant, it's going to be devastating. To remain unholy would be disastrous. Now, here's a question you might throw at me, or someone might throw at me. What is worse than 38 years of sickness? What could be worse than that? I suppose that's the big question behind Jesus' statement. Here's what's worse: the judgment to come, the return of Jesus as judge. Later on in John 5, Jesus will be promising he's going to raise the living and the dead from their graves, some to eternal life, some to eternal wrath to come. That is worse, isn't it? That's worse than his 38 years of being an invalid. Oh, do you see Jesus addressing his heart? What do you learn about his heart? What do we discover about it? Here is the big clincher for me. Here is why I think it's all a bit of a big puzzle. And a kind of another strange mirror to the woman at the well. When she had her sin pointed out by Jesus, she went away on a mission of evangelism. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. But the healed man here, how does he go away? You can see in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. I take that to mean that the healed man went away and kind of grasped Jesus up, reported to the Jewish authorities it was Jesus. And what happens in verse 16, we'll see next week, but we may as well see now, the persecution. The persecution of Jesus suddenly begins here. I think the man has been hardened by Jesus pointing out his need to turn from his sin and flee from the wrath to come. That's a hard heart, a dulled heart. I think you will discover who a person truly is when you put the fingers on the sin of their heart, when you point it out a little bit. Tragically, we discover that despite the experience of Jesus' mercy in this case, when it comes to Jesus pointing out his heart, his response is to go and tell the authorities on Jesus. I think mercy has hardened him and dulled him to the person of Jesus, because he's just met the kindest, most powerful man in the universe who can save him from his sin, the judgment to come, not only powerfully heal him from physical paralysis, but spiritual paralysis too. And he goes away, and instead of rejoicing, following Jesus, he goes and reports Jesus. Released of 38 years of suffering, but he told me of my sin, and I didn't like that bit. I would say an indication that his heart is hard, it is dull, it is a stubborn-hearted spirit, and I also say, as you get later on into John 5, a reflection of the entire nation of Israel as a whole, hard to Jesus. Hard to believe upon him. Because you can know a lot about a person when you address sin in them. This is a sign. This miracle is a sign pointing this man to Jesus and the one that is able to save him from his sin. But his heart, he goes and reports him instead. They're the two scenes, I think, summarize verses 1 to 15, scenes which I think have lessons for us as we try to apply them to our own lives and our own relationship with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps three as we start to draw this to a close. Firstly, I want us to dwell upon the suffering of sin. The suffering of sin, because early verses of John 5 describe a world with much suffering. We have the disabled, we have the lame, we have the blind, we have the sick, we have the invalids. 38 years of suffering. Jesus is extraordinary in his power to bring healing to the suffering in such circumstances. Yeah, we live in a world surrounded by similar suffering. It hurts the heart to see it. It hurts to see a world that is confronted with sickness of this kind. And yet Jesus will make an explicit connection between the physical healing of the man and the spiritual need for repentance and holiness. See, you are well, so stop sinning. There is a connection between the man's, let's say, suffering because of his disability and the suffering of his sin. The latter is greater. The suffering because of his sin is worse than the suffering of his disability. Remember that this is a sign. It's not just an example of Christ's compassion. It is that. But it is a sign that points to more. It is a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus addresses the suffering, the paralysis of sin, which is greater. We want to get to the heart of the matter this evening. And the heart of the matter is the suffering of the heart. The human heart, born into unbelief, born into rebellion against Jesus. And it's a heart, therefore, that suffers and languishes in sin. Can Jesus' words be said to us this evening? I think so. I wish you this evening to stop sinning. I wish for you to turn from the suffering of your sin, to be made whole. Jesus, in his mercy, comes to heal the suffering, the paralyzed heart. Yes, for this man, but also for you and me this evening. It's far worse, isn't it, to be under the suffering of sin, rejection of God. Not to be holy. I think these verses speak to the greater, more serious suffering of sin. Secondly, I think it reminds us that mercy can be a means that results in hardness, shall we say. Mercy can be a means to harden, a means to harden the heart, rather than to soften it unto repentance and to turn away from sin. Because it's the mercy of Jesus to go into this big room and choose this one man, to select him for healing. And equally, it's the mercy of Jesus to warn him, if you don't heed your sin, something worse may happen to you, brother. Both are acts of his mercy, because eternity will come. He will return in judgment, and eternal judgment will fall on the unbelievers. Jesus does come to you and me this evening through the scriptures. His mercy is such that he dies on the cross. His same mercy warns you and me to turn away from your sin in light of it, in repentance. And yet, despite such miraculous grace, many will be confronted with the merciful power, the merciful grace of Christ, and yet harden their hearts to him. Harden their hearts to the healing power of Christ. I'd rather stay in my sin than turn from it. I'd rather keep the control of my life than give it to Jesus for forgiveness, for cleansing, to be made holy. I just want it to do it my way, not God's way. Famously said, of course, Frank Sinatra. They are attitudes of the heart that harden themselves in light of what Christ has done. His glory, his power, his mercy. Jesus comes to you again. He says, look at me dying for you. Look at my mercy. Now I have the authority to tell you, leave your life of sin. Be free from it. or something worse may happen. If not, your blood be on your own head. That's what Paul said in Corinth when he presented the merciful Messiah to the Jewish people in the synagogue. They hardened their hearts in response to the mercy. Your blood be on your own head, said Paul. You see how puzzling the heart can be here in its sin, even confronted with great mercy. You see the paralysis of sin can be absolutely awful. You can turn away from mercy, the character, the kindness of Jesus. What worse thing can you do than that? You might go and report him, grass him up instead of trusting in him. You can remain dull and hard to the need of repentance. Now, I don't know where this invalid eventually ended up. The text doesn't say. I don't know where he will be, but I think by the end of verse 16, his heart is still dull and hard to his personal need for Jesus. Remember what the Samaritan woman did? She went and told everyone about how great Christ was. He goes and reports him instead. Isn't that puzzling to you? Sometimes mercy can result in hardness. Thirdly, and perhaps this is kind of why, an extension perhaps on my previous lesson. Thirdly, because when you come to Jesus as the Lord, you realize he wants to change you. Like he wants to change you. And he wants to change me. You know, the time we spend together like this, with our Lord in his word, you know, this is how we fellowship with him. This is how he comes to us with his presence to teach us about his will. But the minute we desire his fellowship, we have to open ourselves up and open our hearts up for him to actually change us. Because Jesus doesn't just heal you, he does that. He changes you too. He makes me holy. And therefore, that process must mean he will point out your sin. He will at times point out your sin. But you will know a lot about a person when you point out their sin, because they don't often like it. In the case of the healed man, his response to Jesus pointing out his sin was unpleasant, wasn't it? It was hard, but Jesus wants to change him. He wants to get to his heart. The song that we sang previous to this spoke of Jesus healing the leper, the spots of the leper's heart. Well, Jesus comes to you through his word this evening and through the ministry of it. He wants to change you. It means he is a bit of a threat because he points out the sin. He says, let me correct you. Let me point it out in grace so that you might grow in holiness. So if you go to the doctors, for example, what are they going to do? You might have a sore on the leg, on the chest or something. They start prodding you. Let me poke you here and there. Poke, 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 poke. What are they doing? They're trying to find the kind of sweet spot that makes you react. Makes you react. It hurts there. I don't like that. Because you're seeing that there is a medical problem with your body physically. That's what a good doctor will do. It's part of his remedy or her remedy. Jesus comes to this man. He comes to you this evening through his word to poke around your heart a little bit. He's going to do that. He wants to find the place through the Spirit of God that kind of makes it hurt. And so when you sit under the word, maybe through Stuart's preaching, James's, my own, Jesus will have a little bit of a poke around through the Spirit because he wants to find where it hurts. He wants to identify your sin. He's the perfect divine physician of the heart. And he says, I want to change you. I want to heal you, and I want to grow you. You might have friends in the fellowship. They might see something in your life that might be a little bit off and lovingly seek to address it with you. Now, what's your response when that comes up? Is it, get away from me, I don't like you, I want nothing more to do with you? Maybe, I don't know. We can get defensive. We can get a bit angry when sin is addressed. Accusations might get flying around, I don't know. But I think here we have a reminder that it is regular and normal for Jesus to point out the sin of you and me. He likes to change you. He likes to make us holy. He likes to sanctify us. Why? Because he knows if you're not made holy in this life, you won't see the Lord. That's Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You'll know a lot about a person when you address their sin. Jesus is the great Lord, and he wants to change us all. And it might seem threatening, but we know it's remedial. He's being the great divine doctor to restore us, to heal us, that we might enjoy his fellowship. Because he never leaves someone where he finds them. He will never leave someone where he finds them. The gospel doesn't do that. No, he's too loving. He's too kind. He's too merciful to leave us in our sin. The healed man doesn't seem to like it. But we want to learn, don't we, that when he addresses our hearts, we want to be like the Samaritan woman. Come and see a man who told me everything I did and yet healed me, showed me mercy, and gave me life and hope for the eternity to come. Let us pray together, and then we will sing to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is able not only to heal us of our sin, he's also able to change us. We thank you, therefore, O God, for the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to make his church holy. And so we pray, Father God, show us our sin. Show us in our lives where there is sin, that we might kill it, that we might put it to death, that we might know the Lord changing us, making us holy, making us glorious, perfecting us for the eternity to come. Make us whole, our God. Make us fully like our Lord Jesus. As he is holy, we wish to be so. And so we ask it to be done. Help us to leave our lives and our hearts of sin behind and grow as we seek to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.